But I will tell you from people that sit on where I sit in the world of ministry that idols and strongholds are a big deal. And I'm not going to try to convince you. You may wonder, Jason, why is it that we're doing this series now? Well, I'm not going to try to convince you that you have some golden calf in your life. If your life is anything, if your journey is anything like my journey, you don't just wake up one day going, you know, I think I'm going to put all my self-worth in like a really nice truck. Or I'm going to put all my self-worth in a job. I'm going to really look to my job to fill a hole in my soul. You don't get up on a day and just think that I'm just going to start looking to something other than God. If your journey is anything like mine, I'm going to tell you something about strongholds, which are things that have you, and idols, which are things that you look to for some type of comfort or some type of purpose or meaning. As a general rule, those things are super, super sneaky. Super, super sneaky. And you wake up one day and you're like, wow, I'm really letting that relationship define me. Something's got a grip on me. It's super sneaky stuff. Today, as we're going to continue in our Unshackled series, I want to walk with you through a passage of Scripture that I think you're going to be very familiar with, because at some point, you're going to wake up in the next few weeks, you should probably take really good notes right now, not because I'm such a great orator, that's not the point. You should take good notes for this reason, because you're going to wake up one day, and you're going to realize that you've got something that's got a hold on you, and you're going to need it. You're going to need a way out, a starting point to get you moving toward freedom in Christ. And today, I'm going to talk to you about what I'm calling transparency and transformation in Psalm 51. So turn in your Bibles there to Psalm 51. We all chase lies. I'm telling you, if there's one thing that all of us have in common, every single person within the sound of my voice, myself most certainly included, we all chase lies. The enemy speaks to us all the time. Why do you think the New Testament spends so much time? Why do you think Paul and so many writers in the New Testament spend so much time talking about your mind? Your mind, what you believe, what you interpret, what you think, how you look at things, how you interpret situations, your mind. Listen, friends, your mind is a battlefield, man. It is a battlefield. Where do arguments start with your spouse? Usually they start up here. Not for me, for you, mainly. But they start in your head. That, you know, where do you start getting sideways with somebody in your corporate sector? You have a thought, and that thought leads to an attitude over time. Our minds, that is where the enemy comes at us. He plants thoughts. And today we're going to talk about that very real thing. Before I get into Psalm 51, I want to give you just a really quick backstory. Just a quick backstory. Now, many of you know the story. You may have been a while since you've thought about it. But the Psalm 51 was written by a man named David. If you're new to the Bible or if you haven't really been around it that much, there was a man named David, and he was a king. And David literally is just doing what a king does. He goes out on a balcony one day, and he sees a woman. But not just any woman, a very, very pretty woman. In fact, she was evidently stunningly gorgeous, because he could have any woman he wanted. He was king. The rules were different in those days, and so he could do whatever he wanted. And it wasn't just that she was pretty, she was also naked. She was taking a bath. So he's just doing his normal deal, going through his normal day, and he sees a completely naked woman, and right there he had a chance to opt out, but he doesn't. Being the powerful man that he is, and I don't know why the story does this, but it tells us that David pursued her. And David had really two problems. One, it wasn't his wife. It was not his wife. She was off limits. And the other problem that he had was that it was Uriah's wife. It was another man's wife. So not only was she not his wife, she was another man's wife. She wasn't single. She was already married. The story doesn't really tell us what made David and Bathsheba go into this fling. The story doesn't tell us like why they had this ongoing affair. Who knows how long it lasted? I don't know how long it took or how long it lasted or even the ins and outs of all the story. We don't really know. We just know that they began to have an affair. And it lasted for a while. And then one day, David gets the text message that changes everything. Yeah. Can you imagine getting a message from some woman who's not your wife? I'm pregnant. I mean, I can't imagine how she got that message to him, but she obviously tells him, and now everything goes into a whole different mode, doesn't it? David had a plan. Actually, it's a pretty good plan. I mean, as plans go, David was a smart man. So he's had an affair with a woman that's not his wife. Now she's pregnant, and he's got to do something. He's got to do something. So David is commander in chief. He is not just king; he's commander in chief. And the good thing is Uriah is a soldier. So David hatches a good plan in his mind. I'll just send for him, and I'll think, you know. So here's the deal: if he comes in off the battlefield, he was fighting a war. This man Uriah, he was fighting a war. So he sends for him. And thinking, well, he's going to do what any husband would do. He's going to be at home a few days. He's going to sleep with his wife. Everything's going to be fine. And I'll be able to hide the fact. Nobody's going to know that it's my child. Everybody will think it's very natural to think that it's Uriah's child. But the problem is Uriah throws him a curve of all curves. He says to David, if you know the story, hey, I'm not going to go in with my wife because it's going to deplete my mind. I'm going to get my mind back on home. I'm going to get my mind back on my family. I'm at war right now. I've got to think about the war. I've got to think about strategy in the war. And I can't afford to get my mind back on all the things I'm missing at home, which is pretty valiant of a man. I don't know any man that would do that, but Uriah did it. So then David goes into plan B. Plan B was pretty simple. I'll send Uriah to the battlefront. I'll send him to the battlefront. He'll get killed, and everyone thinks it's going to be his baby because everybody's going to think that pretty much, you know, he had to have slept with her. Nobody's really going to know that. It's an easy way to conceal it. So now he gets him killed. Or, if nothing else, he's dead, and she can become one of my wives. And so this prophet named Nathan is where the story picks up in Psalm 51. So David is confronted, but you have to understand something. There's a whole sermon series in this thing about Nathan, too, but you have to understand, Nathan was taking his life into his own hands, because David could have easily just had him done away with. To confront the king over something like this, man, this wasn't, you know, a career hazard. This was a heartbeat hazard. He could have him killed. So he goes and he confronts him, and then David actually comes clean. So let's pick it up in Psalm 51. David is talking to the Lord here when he writes this psalm. Be gracious to me, O God, according to your loving kindness. According to your greatness of your compassion, blot out my transgressions. Wash me thoroughly from my iniquity and cleanse me from my sin. For I know my transgressions, and my sin is ever before me. Against you and you only have I sinned and done what is evil in your sight, so that you're justified when you speak and you're blameless when you judge. Behold, I was brought forth in iniquity, and sin my mother conceived me. Behold, you desire truth in the innermost being, and in the hidden part you will make me know wisdom. Purify me with hyssop, and I will be clean. Wash me, and I will be whiter than snow. Make me to hear joy and gladness. Let the bones which you have broken rejoice. Hide your face from my sins, and blot out all of my iniquities. Create in me a clean heart, O God, and renew a steadfast spirit within me. Do not cast me away from your presence, and do not take your Holy Spirit from me. Restore to me the joy of your salvation and sustain me with a willing spirit. And then I will teach transgressors your ways and sinners will be converted to you. Deliver me from blood guiltiness, O God, the God of my salvation. And then my tongue will joyfully sing of your righteousness. O Lord, open my lips that my mouth may declare your praise. For you do not delight in sacrifice, or I would give it. You're not pleased with burnt offering. The sacrifices of God are a broken spirit, a broken and contrite heart, O God, you will not despise. By your favor, do good to Zion. Build the walls of Jerusalem. Then you will delight in righteous sacrifices, in burnt offering and whole burnt offering. And then young bulls will be offered on your altar. In other words, everything will be right again. So David gets to this place in his life where he doesn't just wake up one day, as I told you, expecting all this calamity to happen. It takes place over time. And David wakes up one day. In fact, if you really look at the story, David is a liar. He's an adulterer. And he's a murderer. And you know the interesting thing about David is he was the man that, obviously, as you know, if you've been around the Bible much, that he was the man that God said is after my own heart. David was a good man. David wasn't a bad man. David was a very good man, and he was a righteous man, but he was a man who got entrapped over time. You think, well, now, this isn't something I've obviously ever struggled with. You know, and that's the thing. You may not. For you, the lure over time may not have anything to do with sexuality. For you, the lure over time, it looks different for all kinds of people. But I'm telling you, all of us, we have strongholds, and at times, we have idols. We do. We chase things that aren't God's best for us. For you, it could be a host of things. For you, it could be your job. I know a lot of people that look to their career to find fulfillment. And you know how you know when they've done it? It's the day they retire and they go crazy. Because all their life they've put their self-worth in a title. And they go one day from being this person who was this great corporate executive or this lady who taught for 30 years or maybe somebody who was in marketing for all these years. And all of a sudden now they're retired and they read the paper. And they go nuts because our identities get wrapped up in our jobs. Maybe for you, it's not your job at all. Maybe for you, you have a stronghold, something that has a grip on you. And it takes you down a path where you wake up one day and realize you're not altogether well. That was exactly where David's life was. I'll give you something, a tool you can use if you're wondering how God and why God may bring this stuff up so much. Why is it that God in the first commandment would say, have no other gods before me? He would never say that if we weren't prone to do it. So how do we know if something has us? I'll tell you what I've done in my life many, many times. You find yourself mad at somebody. You find yourself really, really upset over something. Ask God why. Not God, why are you doing this to me? Ask God why. God, why am I having such a hard time forgiving my dad? Why is it, God, that every time I think about that job 20 years ago that didn't end well, that I feel this intense shame? Why is that? The Bible calls the Holy Spirit the interpreter and the discloser in John 15. He'll disclose truth to you. Often in my life, when I'm worried about something, what you'll find, I tell you what, worry, and we're going to preach on that. I'm going to preach on that in a few weeks. Worry is one of the biggest idols out there because it's not the thing you're worried over. There's something else driving the fear every time we are, as Martin Luther said, idol factories. So why is that? If David hadn't come clean, can you imagine the chaos? I mean, what would have happened? What would have happened if David doesn't come clean, what's going to take place? I mean, it's going to just keep getting worse. It's just going to keep getting worse, and things are just going to keep getting worse. So that's today why we're talking about transparency and transformation, because I want you to understand the power that comes out of being transparent to God and transparent to others. It's not an easy thing to do. In Psalm 51, we see that David does come clean. And I believe there are a few key indicators that we can walk away today from this passage that you're going to be able to take with you one day in the next few months, if not the next couple years. You are going to encounter a season of life where something owns your heart. And when it does, what do? That's what we're doing today. I would say that I lift out from this passage a very simple axiom, and here it is. Own the sin and let God own the story. Own the sin and let God own the story. See, what do you mean by that, Jason? Well, one of the things I love about David is that in this psalm, all through it, we just read it, what did David, what's very absent? No excuses. He absolutely owned up to everything. In verse 3, David said, I know my transgressions, and my sin is before me against you, and you only have I sinned and done what is evil in your sight. You know what? David wasn't a victim anymore. He didn't play out the victim card. Man, that's just where we are in America, isn't it? It's always somebody else's fault, or I'm a victim of, you know, my circumstances, or I'm a product of the community that I grew up in, and that's why I stole what I stole. We have learned in America that it's always somebody else, or there's at least other contributing factors to my situation. And that may be true, friends. I'm going to tell you, I've walked with people in addictions. I've never entered myself into some kind of study or poll, but I can promise you, you know, of course, 94% of statistics are made up on the spot, but I'm going to tell you that I've got to be in the top 5% of pastors that have dealt with people in addiction. As a chaplain, you deal with all kinds of stuff. And over 28 years of ministry, I've walked with a lot of people through a lot of addictions. And a lot of addictions today are called diseases. And I'm here to tell you, nobody made those people stick that stuff up their nose or in their veins or down their throat. I've watched people that I've loved, they had big problems. I'm not saying it's not, but I'm telling you, what I love about David is he owned the sin. You got to own it, man. If you've got bitterness in your heart towards somebody, you got to own it. Own that and let God own the story. Let God own what happens next. You know, you got to realize what David was giving up here. I mean, this guy was the king. The cat's out of the bag. I mean, there's no coming back from this. The toothpaste is out of the tube, as they say. There's no way to reel this thing back in. And it's almost like he doesn't care anymore. He just wants to be right before God. Isn't that great? He says, my bones are crushed. My song is gone. You see, David wasn't a victim. He owned the sin. You got to own the sin and let God own the story. When you look at a man like David, you know what you discover. Those are the words, Psalm 51, those are the words of a man where the glam is gone. The cool little rendezvous with Bathsheba, those aren't fun anymore. Those little moments in a meeting where he's looking at her and she's looking at him, that's not fun anymore. A man is dead. David wasn't waking up one day going, you know, I think I've discovered something walking with people. As they got into places, I'm telling you, I asked this question probably 25 times in my years of ministry. When somebody comes to me, good men, good women, good people who got into really weird situations, and I ask every one of them, tell me when it started. And do you know, to a person, they always have an answer. They always have an answer. It started when I got mad at my employer because they didn't give me a bonus. And then I began cheat on my expense reports. And after a while, that wasn't such a big deal. And then I began to hide some money from contracts. I've watched good men, good women do things they would never in a million years dream they'd do. They're good people. and they get into a web of deceit. Why? Because idols do what they did for David. They always, listen to me, idols always overpromise and underdeliver. Idols overpromise and they underdeliver. The glam is gone. The glam is gone. And David can't make it back. He can't get back what he lost. He can't get back all the pain. In fact, I look in verse 12, and do you notice that he said something kind of interesting here? He tells God, "Restore to me the joy of your salvation and sustain a willing spirit within me." You know what he's saying there, don't you? This thing has literally sucked the life out of me. I mean, I looked at this woman and I said, if I could just have her. I mean, if I could just have her. And a guy like me is going, man, you got like 30. What is it about her? You think, yeah, I would never do something like that. Oh, I tell you, but I guarantee you've done things similar. It has nothing to do with a woman. You jump from one job to the next thinking that maybe if this next title promotion and this next extra comma in my salary is going to finally get me to the place where I'm happy with myself, my family's on target and rolling, and finally we're off and running. And then you find in a few years that the glam is gone. See, that's an idol. Filling a hole in your soul that only God can fill. You got to own the sin and trust God with the story. And I would say what else I've learned in Psalm 51 is simply this. You got to surrender your will. You got to surrender your will. So what do you mean, Jason, by that? Well, look in verse 6. There's something I really like about what David does here. Behold, you desire truth in the innermost being. And in the hidden part, you will make me know wisdom. Purify me with hyssop, and I will be clean. Wash me, and I will be whiter than snow. You see, that's the voice of a man who has surrendered his will to God. He has surrendered the story. He surrendered the outcome. All he wants to do is be right with God. That's all he wants to do. He wants to be right with God. He doesn't care about his throne anymore. He doesn't care about the people anymore. He's literally saying, my bones are crushed. I can't breathe. My life is gone. I want you to align with me, God. I want to align with you, and I'm going to do whatever I have to do to get it. Now, let me tell you why that's important, friends. This is a big deal right here. I hope you're listening. I'm going to speak plainly to you. But I'm going to tell you something we do in evangelical life. It's very dangerous. We do it in evangelical life. It's very dangerous. What most evangelicals call discipleship is really, or being a faithful disciple, it's really typically behavior modification. Let me tell you what I mean by that. That we just tend to put the emphasis on, I'll just get better and I'll do better. I'll just start doing better. I'll quit thinking those thoughts. Or I'll stop looking to a prescription bottle to help me sleep at night because really it's my marriage that isn't working. I'll just do better. I'll just stop talking like that. I'll just, when I'm alone and nobody's around, I just am going to quit going to those websites. I'm just going to do better. You know, I really should stop hating my mother-in-law. I'm just going to do better. God, help me do better. Let me tell you something. Behavior modification is not discipleship. You don't need Jesus. Listen to me, friend. You don't need Jesus to be a good person. People do it every day. There's good people. It's easier with Jesus. But you don't need Jesus not to be a liar. You don't need Jesus not to steal from your company. You don't need Jesus not to cheat on your taxes. You don't need Jesus to be a good employee. You don't need Jesus to be a good husband. And you don't need Jesus to be a good wife. People do that every day. You don't need Jesus to be a patriot. You don't need Jesus for a lot of things. It's easier. But you don't need Jesus to be good. You need Jesus to be made holy. You need Jesus to be made righteous. You need Jesus to wash you and make you clean and cleanse you. That's what David was after because he understood, God, unless you restore this thing, it's not going to happen. I mean, I can't do it. I don't have the power to make it better. I can't buy my way out of it. The man's dead. The baby is going to be coming. I mean, it's over. Unless you restore me, God, I can't do it. And it's interesting in verse 7 that when he tells God to purify him, ask him, and then he asks God to wash me, there's a confidence that God will. And I love that about David. There's a confidence right there. I think that's kind of interesting that he speaks to God on the expectation that God will have mercy. You see, for those of us that are in Christ, the Bible tells us we can approach the throne of grace with confidence. Why? Because we have a God that is willing, and not just willing, but able to forgive us. He wants to, and he can, and so he does. And so David asks for mercy, and he surrenders his will to God. But then the story changes a little bit right here, and then something gets a little bit different. There's a verse in Psalm 51 that I think always gets overlooked. Most theologians, at least the ones that I've read all my years, most of them deal with the penitence, the penitent heart. You know, the coming before God and just and being, you know, on your face before God. And that is very critical to, and in fact, I would even say that's the central theme of Psalm 51. But there's a verse in here that you'll read right over it if you're not careful. And I believe it's truly not a diamond in the rough, but a diamond in the wide open. But I wonder if sometimes that we read past it because we just don't want to deal with it. And it's a good thing. It's not a bad thing. It's in verse 12 and 13. Look at what David said to God. Restore to me the joy of your salvation and sustain me with a willing spirit. I've lost my ability to keep going. And then I will teach transgressors your ways, and sinners will be converted to you. You have to own the sin and let God own the story. Own the sin and let God own the story. Now, what is David saying right there? Don't you find it interesting that right out of the gate, oh man, I hope you're paying attention. Don't you find it interesting that right out of the gate, David is telling God, God, if you'll restore me, I'm not about to let this thing go to waste. If you'll restore me, God, I'm going to use this story, and I'm going to use these experiences, and I'm going to use all of this to teach transgressors your ways. I'm going to tell the story. I'm going to trust you. I'm going to own the sin, but I'm going to trust you with the story. Let me tell you. I wrote this down so I wouldn't forget to tell it to you. Transparency in me opens the door to transformation for those around me. Transparency in me opens the door to transformation for those around me. Say, Jason, what are you asking me to do? Like write a book? I mean, my boss doesn't even know that I embezzled that stuff. My wife doesn't know. My husband doesn't really know that I had an emotional affair with another man 12 years ago. What are you asking me to do here? Friends, that's between you and God. I have no idea. That's going to look different for everybody in here. But I want to share something with you this morning that I know for a fact is a fact. One of the biggest places of shackled areas that the devil places in our lives is shame. Shame. I'm going to do a whole sermon on shame, so get ready for that. But we all feel bad about things we've done, and so what we end up doing is we end up closing that stuff off and not wanting anybody to see it. So, because we're so afraid of what they might think about us. And that's the big fear. The big fear is, what are people going to think about me if they really knew that for 12 years I haven't spoken to my sister? Because if I'm being really honest, I hate her. And that hate is eating me up. It's not eating her up. And So what people, we begin to get to these places where we don't want to talk about things like this because it's just painful or it's ugly or we don't know what to do with it. And I want you to hear me. Some of you have been through some tragic divorces. Some of you have been through some tragic times when you were a child. And I'm not saying that you got to go stand on top of the Pinnacle Building in downtown Nashville and tell the whole world about every little single thing that happened to you in your life. But I'm going to say something to you, friends, and I hope you're listening to me. There's people right here in this room and right over there in the chapel. I mean, we're in the chapel, other place, worship center. There's people right here that you've got stories of not just what happened, but of the power of God over your life to restore you, make you new, got you back on your feet, won you to things you had destroyed, and you won't tell anybody because you're so afraid of what they might think about you. And I'm telling you, friend, who cares? Who cares? Listen. People like me, I know. One of these days, I think, here's what I'm going to do. One of these days, I'm just going to start calling names. I'm going to liberate everybody. It'll be my last day. You'll fire me. But I'm just going to start calling names. I know what you've done, and I know what you've done, and I know what I did last week. You know, I'm going to start calling names. Because the sooner we get to this place where we can talk about what happened, so it could be washed in the blood. I'm telling you, transparency in me leads to transformation for people around me. And that's what I hope. That's why one part we're preaching and going through this series is why we're doing it on Wednesday nights. I want you to get to a place where you're comfortable with your story. Yeah, you know, you don't want to tell it every day. You don't want to look in the mirror and have to go through it all the time. But you're willing to talk about it because I want to tell you something. People are hurting out there. People in Franklin, they look great. They have nice shoes, great clothes, good cars, good homes. They've got okay lives. And I'm telling you, on the inside, their bones are broken. Because that's what sin does. But you've got this story, and you don't want to tell it. And I'm telling you, own the sin and let God own the story. Because I'm going to tell you something. When you come to a place where you're willing to talk about what Jesus did, I'm going to tell you what's going to happen to you. You're going to see God use you in ways you absolutely never imagined. And that's when God gets the victory. Proverbs 28 says this, 28:13. He who conceals his transgressions will not prosper. But he who confesses and forsakes them will find compassion. You know what one of your biggest fears is about telling your story, whatever your story may be? You know what your biggest fear is? Your fear is that somebody like me is going to think that you didn't have it all together. I get paid because you don't have it all together. I need you. No, I don't need you to keep on sinning, but that's not bad for me. All right? That's why I got a job. That's why we have a staff. But most importantly, it's why we have a Savior. That's why we've got a Savior. And I want you to get to the place where you can look people in the eye and say, yep, that was then, but this is now. And when you get to that place, friend, you're going to see God use you in ways you can't believe it. You can't believe it. You got to own the sin, and you got to trust God with the story. Because let me tell you, the end game, listen to me now, the end game of restoration is not restoration. God's making you whole, but that's not the end game. The end game is that mission comes after it. Think about what happened to Isaiah. You know, I was reading this week in Isaiah 6. It's interesting. He walks into the temple. He sees God. And he says, woe is me, for I am undone. I'm a man of unclean lips, and I live among a people of unclean lips. And he walks into the temple. He's encountered by God. He's encountered by his sin. He knows who he is. And the next thing out of his mouth is, send me, God. Send me. Send me. I'll tell him. Because I know what you did back there. I know what you did. I want to tell you something, friends. If you'll start telling your story of whatever it is that God has made, that has cleansed you from, and I'm not talking about the gory stuff. I mean, you can share that. I'm talking about if you start testifying to the goodness of God over your marriage, and you're open about the things, because when you keep those things in the dark, that's where the enemy speaks to them, and nobody gets liberated when you stuff it down in the can. And we walk around in Williamson County like, you know, maybe you're the only one that's got stuff. I'm telling you. I could tell you story after story after story of people that you live and work and play with, and many of them right here in this church, that are great men and women of God that had something back there that's washed in the blood. And you won't be nearly as worried about what happened. You'll be amazed at the kind of people they are to have come through that. The Lord Jesus Christ is a healer and He's a redeemer. And don't you live in the shadows. Own the sin and let God own the story. I'm going to tell you, you're never going to experience freedom living in fear.